Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you have made yourself known to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the good news about Jesus, and so we sing how great is our God. And we praise you for your steadfast love and mercy to us, Lord. Father, as we think on this good news of Jesus once more, we pray that each of us may have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the peace and the assurance that comes from that, because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do take a seat, and if you could turn back to that reading from 1 John chapter 2. It's on page 1226 of these blue Bibles in the room. One of the themes in the discussions in our political life right now about Brexit and its implications is that of citizenship. A key argument in the Leavers campaign for Brexit was over national sovereignty. So people wanting more of an identity of Britain and what it means to be a citizen of the UK. And for the Remainers, the benefits of being citizens of the European Union were concentrated on. Citizenship is a big deal. It gives us a sense of belonging, of identity. Now, when we ask each other that citizen question, which country we're a citizen of, I want to suggest that the conversation is actually pretty straightforward. If someone was to ask me that question, I would reply I was a United Kingdom citizen, or someone might say a citizen of the European Union. And never has someone responded to me by saying, oh, how arrogant to assume that you're a citizen of the UK. How arrogant to sound so sure and so certain that you definitely belong to that country. That's never happened. But when it comes to someone suggesting that they know God and are in a relationship with him, one that gives complete assurance of heaven, of being a citizen of God's kingdom, our culture frequently labels that as arrogant. How can you know for certain? How can you be so certain that you've got the truth, that you know you're going to heaven? This is frequently said. And that is one of the main issues that the Apostle John is writing about in this letter of his that we're looking at over these Sunday evenings. He wants to give his original readers, and by God's grace, all of us through the centuries, he wants to give us assurance that we are Christians, that we are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And he's writing that in part because there are some who have left the church that John is originally writing to. They've left the church and started teaching and believing things that are fundamentally different to the good news about Jesus. And this has undoubtedly rocked the assurance of the church. The guys who first received this letter, their assurance has been rocked. Can they know that they have eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son? Well, John is writing this letter to say, absolutely. There's no PowerPoint this evening. There's no even Bible passage on the PowerPoint. So you do really need to have a Bible open in front of you. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 13 on page 1228. Chapter 5, verse 13 tells us the reason for writing this letter. That's always a good thing to know. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the phrases that's repeated throughout this letter is this phrase, this is how we know that we are Christians. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. It even appears in our passage this evening, right at the start, chapter 2, verse 18. Look at the end of that verse. This is how we know. John provides key tests that give assurance, deep assurance, that is open to every believer, that belongs to every believer, every follower of Jesus, that we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you doubt that that's true for you? I certainly do. Do you at times lack assurance? I often do. And this letter to 1 John is a sweet and deep and meaningful and helpful letter to us. Now, we've been looking at some of these key tests already over the past few weeks, like the character test. We saw this a few weeks ago. Do we obey the commands of God by becoming more like Jesus Christ, by obeying him? If we do, yeah, this is a wonderful sign. We're Christ's. We know God. In coming weeks, we'll see the love test. Do we love the people of God in Christ? This evening, we're going to be looking at the truth test. Do we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and was truly man? There are key core doctrinal truths to following Jesus that are non-negotiable. We're not talking about questions of end times here or questions of how the gifts of the Spirit work in the life of the church. We're talking about whether Jesus Christ was truly man and truly God. You see, the church that John is writing to was under attack from some who refused to believe just that. And John warns and alerts his readers to this danger. And he does so by first acknowledging that they're a church under attack, that they had friends who are now foes. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Look at how he begins this passage that we're looking at, this section we're looking at this evening. Dear children, he writes, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. As we begin reading at verse 18, we're picking up the Apostle John's line of thought from last week. In the previous few verses, we saw that this world in its current form is passing away. But those who do the will of God remain forever. And it's that time frame that John continues with when he speaks about the last hour. John is reminding his readers that they live between the first and second coming of Jesus. And as he does that as an encouragement and as a warning, as an encouragement to know that this world is passing away, that Jesus Christ will return. We look forward to that. Are we ready for that, for the return of Jesus Christ, when he will wrap up history and judge the world? But John also says this as a warning that one of the signs of that period between the first and second coming of Jesus will be opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ. And that opposition to Jesus, John describes as being the work of the Antichrist in these verses I just read. You see it mentioned there? John's view of the end times seems to be that there is a singular Antichrist coming before Jesus returns, but that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, producing many lesser forms of the Antichrist. And the essence of the Antichrist spirit is to deny that Jesus was the Christ who died for the sins of the world. So, for example, here's a quote taken from a message of Sun Moon, founder of the Unification Church, in 1954. Millions of followers in this church. I am making a bold declaration. Jesus did not come to die. Jesus was murdered. The crucifixion of Jesus was a result of human faithlessness. The most destructive lack of faith was to be found in John the Baptist. This means that Jesus did not come to die on the cross. The twist in the tale for John's first readers is that this opposition has arisen from within the church. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, he writes, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Those who John describes as Antichrist were once members of the Christian community, but they left. And as John says, their leaving showed in reality that they were never really part of the church in the first place. As the passage unfolds, in fact, as we read the letter as a whole, we discover why they left. They denied Jesus was the Christ, God's Son, truly man, who had come to this earth to save his people, and they tried to lead many astray. The Jehovah's Witnesses are another example of this, another, and it breaks your heart, another erroneous teaching that attracts millions of believers. In the 1870s, their roots were American Presbyterianism. They were conservative, Bible-believing Christians, but they departed from the church and now declare that Jesus Christ is not God, that Jesus never thought of himself as God or equal to God. This is a modern-day equivalent of the error of the spirit of the Antichrist that John is describing here. The work of the Antichrist, then, does whatever it can to diminish Jesus Christ and substitute other views or other persons for the true incarnate Son of God. And we must be alert. The New Testament teaches of the cosmic opposition to God, battle taking place right now all over this world, not least in the spiritual realm, evident through people or person heresies who seek to deceive and to change the message about Jesus Christ. The work of the Antichrist is to turn people away from faith in Jesus, his cross and resurrection. Of course, God is sovereignly in control of all things, but we must be alert to opposition from without and within the church over who Jesus is and what he has done. When we are alert, we will not be surprised by it and will be ready to respond. Often I think we can forget that this is the last hour and that we are in a battle. There is an opposition. When that happens, we can be surprised by attacks over the claims of Jesus. Perhaps we can be more susceptible to its claims. And so the Apostle John desires to alert, look verse 18, the start, his dear children to the work of those who would oppose Jesus and to remind them of the gospel fundamentals so that they're equipped to fight the enemy and to give them assurance of the truth of what they believe. And look at how he does that. Look at how he reminds them of the truth of what they believe. And he describes, he says, look, the Holy Spirit lives in you and you know the truth. The Holy Spirit lives in you and you know the truth. Look at verse 20. He writes to them, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. To arm them against the deception of those who've gone out from them, who changed the message of Jesus Christ, John reminds them of the first outstanding resource they are equipped with. I wonder what you would have said. I wonder what you would have written about, what you would have commended to a group of believers. John talks about the anointing they have from the Holy One. The word anointing is found only here in this passage, in this letter of John. And we learn that this anointing enables us to have knowledge of the truth, the greatest lie detector ever. With that in mind, and because of the way the verb to anoint is used in the rest of the New Testament, it's best to see it as meaning the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, John says to these Christians. And then he adds in verse 20, all of you know the truth. That's why John is writing to them, not to tell them something new, but to remind them of the truth of the gospel they already know by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. This is what God promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 when Jeremiah wrote, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. As John warns his readers of the work of the Antichrist, he reminds them of the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in their lives. And the Holy Spirit does not expand the apostolic teaching of Jesus. 1 John 4 verse 2 says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The Holy Spirit agrees with the apostolic doctrine, or it is not the Holy Spirit of God. This is why we reject the teaching of Mr. Moon. Not because we can boast of different revelations or better revelations of the Holy Spirit, but because his claim does not square with the faith once for all delivered to the saints in the teaching of the apostles. So the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer, in every follower of Jesus, is not to take us beyond the teaching of the apostles. No, he moves us to accept and abide in that teaching. He causes us to grow in our understanding of that teaching. He strengthens us and empowers us to practice that teaching. He increases our confidence in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our strength in the face of attacks on the gospel of Jesus comes not from ourselves, but from God. It's not as though to stand fast for Jesus Christ, we need clever sounding arguments or superior intellects or brilliant apologetic books to combat false teachings that arise from Jesus, about Jesus. Don't mishear me, all those things have their place, but John is reminding us that what we most need is God and his gospel. We need to remember that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in those who follow Jesus, bearing witness to who he is and what he's done. You know the truth, says John, which takes us to what he says next. You know the truth. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You know the truth. And that truth is that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means God's King. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As we put the whole letter together, as I said, it becomes clear that there were people who denied that Jesus was God's King, God's Son, who'd come from God, fully man, and whose death was a real sin-bearing death that took the judgment of God for the sins of the world. And of course, denying Jesus is to deny God the Father, for the Father sent the Son and bears testimony to all that he does. We must get the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his person and work right. As John presents it here in this letter, as the Bible presents it from Genesis to Revelation, our salvation depends on it. The God-man Jesus is the King who has died for the sins of the world. What is so significant about that? Well, our salvation depends on the sacrifice of the body of Jesus as the utterly unique God-man. If we take away Jesus' physical body, there is no fleshly sacrifice. Only a human can sacrificially stand in the place of another human. And so payment for sin could not be made without Jesus' humanity. On the other hand, if you take away the fact that Jesus was God incarnate, his sacrifice loses his infinite worth and its ability to exhaust God's infinite wrath. Only the infinite God himself could act as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. The sacrifice of one who is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, was necessary for guilty men and women like you and me to be reconciled to God. For John, tinkering with some elements of the truth of Jesus Christ is to destroy the whole. Who Christ is and all that he has done are bound together. You cannot change the one without changing the other. And so it's no surprise that John says in verse 24, look at verse 24, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. John stresses that the truth that should remain in them is the truth that was declared to them right at the beginning of the Christian walk. In fact, how they began the Christian walk. Do you see what he said there? What you heard from the beginning, verse 24, that it remains in you. The preaching of the apostles, the gospel, hold fast to that. Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, must lie at the center of everything we are and do. many of us, myself included, spend so little time allowing the majestic truths of our faith, of who Jesus is and what he's done, to settle deeply into our hearts and minds. We tend to think that once we've trusted in Jesus for his saving, forgiving power, then we grow in our Christian thinking and living through our own strength and understanding. We kind of try and figure out, we've trusted in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and now as we live the Christian life, we kind of work things out ourselves, and we try our hardest and do our best. That's rubbish. We must realize that the way into the Christian life through trusting and knowing Jesus, depending on him, is the way on in the Christian life. We need to day by day remind ourselves, refresh ourselves, remain in moment by moment all that God has done for us in Jesus. The whole of the Christian life is one of remaining in Jesus Christ, trusting in him for forgiveness day by day. Just as we were thinking this morning from Psalm 32, that daily, regular repentance, saying sorry for our wrongs, turning and trusting and depending on Jesus Christ, putting our faith in him, his death and resurrection. There is this beautiful passage in Christian Leaders of the 18th century by J.C. Ryle, where John Berridge, a vicar in Everton in the 1750s, put it like this. John Berridge, by the way, was a minister who for a long time thought that actually the way to God was by working hard and doing his best. And so on his tombstone, in the book, you have these wonderful collection of dates. You can see it up there in Everton, if you go to his graveside. It says this, "Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without new birth." He's saying that the only way we come to know God is by being born again, death to our old lives, new life in Jesus Christ, trusting in him with everything that we are. He said, on his tombstone it says this, "I was born in sin, February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730, lived proudly on works for salvation till 1754, was admitted to Everton Vicarage in 1751. So for the first 3 years as a vicar in Everton, he was just trying to work things out himself. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge in 1756. He writes these words, "Once I went to Jesus as a coxcomb." That's an old word for meaning a conceited man. I'm not allowed a lot. An arrogant man. "Once I went to Jesus as a coxcomb and gave myself fine airs, fancying if Jesus was something, so was I. If he had merit, so had I. I used him as a healthy man will use a walking stick, leaning on him now and again, vaporing with it in the air. But now Jesus is my whole crutch. No foot can stir a step without him. He is my all, as he ought to be if he will become my saviour and bids me cast my all on him. My heart can have no rest unless it leans upon him wholly, and then it feels his peace." And then Berridge goes on to describe what it's like living for Jesus in the Christian life. He puts it like this, "But I am apt to leave my resting place. And when I ramble from it, my breast will quickly brew up mischief. Some evil temper now begins to boil, or some care would fain perplex me, or some idle wants to please me, or some deadness or lightness creeps upon my spirit, and communion with Jesus disappears. When those thorns stick in my flesh, I do not try as I tried before to sort those things out myself, but I carry all my complaints to Jesus and trust in him. His office is to save, mine is to ask him for help. If evil tempers arise, I go to him as some demonic. If deadness creeps upon me, I go as a paralytic. If dissipation comes in, I go as a lunatic. If darkness clouds my face, I go as a Bartimaeus. And when I pray, I always go as a leper, crying as Isaiah did, unclean, unclean." Can I say, if you're here this evening and not a follower of Jesus, then it's great to have you here with us. And I hope you find those words from Berridge really helpful as you think about what does it mean to follow Jesus. Please don't hear an arrogance when we say that we know the truth. When we act like that arrogantly, please forgive us. I'm so sorry. Being arrogant is the last thing that being a follower of Jesus should be all about. Being a Christian is not about who we are or what we've done. We are just hopeless, sinful, rebellious people. It's all about what God has done and what God says to us. It's about leaning on Jesus Christ and casting all our cares on him, the one who loved us and laid down his life for us. Right now, I'm meeting with someone who's thinking these things through. They're thinking about what does it mean to follow Jesus. And through all the discussions that we have, the debates, the thing we find ourselves coming back to week by week is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you to do that, seeker? To keep looking at Jesus. He is the ultimate answer that you're looking for. Well, finally, John states, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You know the truth, Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so he says to his readers, keep going. Keep in that. That's a sign that blessed assurance. Look at verse 26. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. Look how as a good pastor, as a good counselor, he goes back over the truth again. He says, you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. You know Jesus, Christian. You know what he has done in your life. You know the joy of forgiveness. You know the hope he brings. So remain in Jesus Christ. John reiterates his awareness about those who are trying to lead the church astray. He also reiterates to his readers the Holy Spirit, the truths of the gospel, which is why he then says, look, you don't need anyone to teach you. We touched on this earlier. Because of the Holy Spirit's presence, because of the apostolic message each one of us have, we have everything we need, each one of us, to know and grow in Christ. There's no secret knowledge, brother and sister. There's nothing special about standing on this platform. There's no special course you need to do to know Christ better. All of us have all that we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Jesus. So persevere, John commands. The NIV translation of the second half of verse 27 is a little bit awkward. That second half of verse 27, it better reads, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. John keeps his reader's attention on the truth of what the Holy Spirit has said of Christ. We're back to the Spirit and the gospel. Or to put it another way, we're back to Jesus. So the last few words of our passage read, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The Spirit and the Word takes us to Jesus, teaches us and enables us to respond by faith, to look to him, and then walk day by day, trusting in Jesus Christ, the sweetness of his grace, the wonder of his mercy, his love enfolding us day by day. It is the Holy Spirit's central task to make Jesus real and precious to us. Ask him to do that. Ask him to do that for you tonight and tomorrow, maybe for the first time. And so enabling us to remain in him. Just a quick glance over the passage shows us the frequency of this remain language. You see it ends with that, remain. Beginning of verse 27, remains in you. Verse 24, look, if it does, you will also remain in the Son. Our life is not our own. We have trusted in Jesus Christ. We've died. Our life is now hidden with God. That's where we are to live. Trusting moment by moment in Jesus Christ. Just as a branch remains on a trunk of a tree, just as the branch of a vine remains on the vine, we are to find all of life, all that we need, all our sustenance, by looking to Jesus Christ. Do that, Christian. In the midst of that difficulty, perhaps in marriage, that worry about work, that concern for the future, take all those cares to Jesus. As you think about your kids, perhaps as you are concerned about a sin that plagues you from the past, perhaps a besetting sin that just doesn't seem to let itself go from your life. Take it to Jesus. Trust in him. The antichrists who have left turned away from the truth. They abandoned the fellowship. John is saying that true faith will hold fast to the end. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we have in first. We trusted in Christ, believed on him, now continue in him. He will hold you fast. So this is how we know we are Christ's. By rejoicing in and trusting that he is God's son, come in human flesh. As we sing about that, we're about to do that right now. We've sung two kind of creed-like songs this evening. We're about to sing as the music group take their positions. Our last one, which again speaks of the often historic creedal confessions of the church. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. As we say that from our hearts, we can know with deepest assurance that we are Christ's and that Christ is ours. And that life eternal belongs to us. And that we are part of the Holy Church. And that we will be resurrected when Jesus Christ comes again.